My sermon this morning is on one aspect of the doctrine of baptism, and it's an aspect that overlaps and is really founded upon the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that once God begins a work of grace to save a sinner, that God continues that work of grace. That once God justifies, He will go on to sanctify and ultimately to glorify His chosen people. So I'm going to begin with verses in regard to the doctrine of perseverance as we think in terms of baptism this morning. And you will find these references in your bulletin in the sermon notes. The first reference is Jeremiah 32:40. God says in a prophecy about the new covenant, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." In this Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant, God describes how in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who puts the fear of Himself into the hearts of His people, so that His people never depart from Him, never turn away from this gospel. So we have here a very clear Old Testament statement, one of the clearest in the Bible, of the perseverance of the saints, of the doctrine that once we genuinely believe the gospel and are justified by faith, we can never lose that salvation. Now, chapter 17 of our Westminster Confession reminds us that if, as Christians, we fall back into our sinful ways, then our Heavenly Father will be displeased with us. And He will use discipline to draw us back. Discipline that is as severe and painful as is necessary to accomplish the job. But you see, there's a difference between punishing a criminal and disciplining your child. And once we become children of God, we are forever God's children. And so He disciplines us out of love. Now, another text, John chapter 10, verses 26 through 30, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Here also our Lord Jesus Christ teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He bases it on our eternal election or predestination. Those whom the Father has chosen to give to Jesus, Jesus' designated sheep, they alone can hear His voice, and they do hear His voice and believe the gospel. They, His sheep, will most certainly believe this gospel, and they can never be taken out of the loving hand of the Father and the Son once they believe that gospel. Could our doctrine be stated more emphatically than in these words? And then a third text, 1 Corinthians 1:7 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is interesting. Even at the carnal Corinthian church, and that's Paul's description of that church, those among them who had genuinely and sincerely trusted in Jesus Christ and as Lord and Savior would most certainly see heaven and glory. This certainty is based on the fulfillment of all righteousness on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also based on the faithfulness of God the Father, who affectionately called us or drew us into fellowship with Jesus Christ in the first place. In other words, our salvation did not begin with us, and so its completion does not depend on us. It began with God. It continues with God, and it will be God who will conclude it. For salvation is truly by grace, from first to last, that God alone will receive the glory when you and I, as members of Jesus Christ, fellowship with Him forever in heaven. And then, finally, Philippians 1, verse 6, though there are many other texts that I could quote in this regard, this verse says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In this text, the certainty of the perseverance of believers is based on the fact that the Almighty God, for whom nothing is impossible, is not a quitter. He has started this good work of creation. He has begun this good work of making you, the believer, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he will complete what he has begun. On the day of Jesus Christ, at the second coming, the job of making you a new creature will be completed. Not only with a glorified soul, but also with a glorified body. And this is true for all in whom God has started this good work. Now, it's important, before I move on, to showing how this ties into baptism, that we understand we're never to misuse this certainty, this assurance, this doctrine of perseverance to live a life of sin. That we never say, as Paul pictures someone affirming or asking the question in Romans chapter 6, since I'm saved by grace, can't I just live in sin all I want? If we do that, if we persist in a life of sin, what we show is that we do not have a genuine and sincere faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an important use. There are many important uses of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In times of failure by the sincere believer, when we're struggling, in times of heavy temptation, in times of affliction, and especially persecution, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not only a great comfort, but often it's the very means that the Holy Spirit uses to enable us to persevere and not to lose heart. So the doctrine of perseverance is part of what God uses to help us to indeed persevere as He has promised to do. Now, moving on, and in a sense, really not moving on, laying that as our foundation we're going to stay with, we begin to look at baptism and how this affects baptism. Baptism is a one-time ritual. In April of 2007, I began a series of sermons on baptism, and I would usually preach on another installment of that series whenever we had a baptism. And that series has consisted of seven sermons which have dealt with what is being signified and sealed in baptism, the spiritual purpose of baptism, why we baptize, how we baptize, and who we baptize. And we come now, and in last May we looked at the effect of baptism. And this morning, in this eighth and final sermon in this series, we come to the question of how often should a person be baptized. And I'd like to quote from our Confession of Faith in the chapter 19 that deals with baptism. These words, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. So the Confession of Faith, and this is exactly the same in all the Reformed confessions and creeds that address the issue, whether you're talking Dutch Reformed or Continental Reformed, Scottish Presbyterian, English Congregational, they all affirm that we're to be baptized only once. I have many friends that have been baptized twice, some of them even three or four times. I have a family member who I believe has been baptized four times. Now, this is not because these people are not true Christians. I'm convinced it is a manifestation of how little truly biblical teaching is being given on this subject, that many have been rebaptized because they have not been taught that goes against the very message, part of the very message that is being preached in the sacrament of baptism. And I would like to share with us then just a little bit of the answer or the reason why in historic Protestant circles we have consistently affirmed that we should not be baptized more than once. So to look at some of the evidence here, we begin by reminding ourselves that baptism is the outward sign that we're now recognized as members of the visible church. So that even as our visible church membership reminds us of our spiritual membership among the elect in Christ, even so also our water baptism is parallel to and reminds us of our spiritual baptism into the invisible church. That's why the word baptized is used for both truths. I'm baptized to become a member of the visible church with water, and I'm baptized with the Spirit to become a member of the invisible church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And from that text, I do not see how we can avoid the conclusion that our water baptism signifies our part in the church visible, and that our visible baptism and membership are intended to be outward seals and signs of our spiritual baptism and membership in Christ. Now, that being the case, then our verses on the perseverance of the saints confirm that we are not to be baptized more than once, or we lose that part of the picture or of the message being proclaimed in baptism. We are baptized into Christ only once. We are reckoned part of the church invisible by grace. And God never backs up on this divine work, as we've seen. In other words, unless you have to be regenerated more than once, you shouldn't be baptized more than once. Because that's exactly what's being signified to us in our baptism. To repeat baptism is to lose this part of the doctrine of salvation as far as our portrayal of salvation in the sacrament. Now, this is one area, and there are several, where baptism and communion differ so widely and differ by God's very purpose. Sometimes people forget that there's a reason why there were two sacraments given. You know, for example, in paedo communion, which is the belief that you give children communion, literally what it would mean is that any baptized child would receive communion, even if they were still nursing infants. The argument often is, well, we baptize our children, therefore we should give them communion, as if communion and baptism are one and the same sacrament. There's a reason why there were two given. They have different message, a related message, but a variation on that message that they preach. Baptism signifies God putting us into Christ by His sovereign grace. Communion signifies our part in receiving Christ as He offers Himself to us. And so in baptism, the water is applied to us and we are passive. But we actively eat and drink in communion. Baptism signifies our being placed into Christ, our initiation into covenant salvation in the church. Communion signifies our continuation in Christ, in His church. Our continuing to feed upon Him by continuing to trust in and follow Him. Our continuance and growth in loving Him and His people. And because all of that's true, to repeat baptism is to break the picture of salvation by sovereign grace. The picture of a certain salvation into which we have been brought by God's effectual call, it is to defeat the picture of the perseverance of the saints. But communion must be repeated, because what it is picturing is our daily drawing upon Christ by faith, our daily eating and drinking of Him by faith, our growth in our love for Him and His church. And this is why we are commanded to keep repeating communion in the institution of the sacrament of the gospel account. Jesus says, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 11 and then says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." The emphasis is on our repeated use of the sacrament of communion. But there is no such language used in regard to baptism. By way of contrast, we are commanded to be baptized in a tense that is used for a single event versus a continuing event. Be baptized. Not keep on getting baptized, but be baptized. Our confession quotes Titus 3:5 in regard to this teaching. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, our baptism and signifying spiritual baptism is signifying our regeneration, our rebirth. Rebirth is described as a washing of regeneration, using the language of baptism. If our rebirth is a one-time thing, then the sacrament that pictures rebirth should be done only once. And that rebirth is a one-time event we find in several texts. Let me just give you one of those. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Here's his point. Our rebirth is as permanent as the word of God that produces it. And God's word is eternal. Therefore, our rebirth is an eternal change. Therefore, baptism, which signifies our rebirth, is a one-time event. If you have been baptized by a church-ordained Christian minister in the name of the Holy Trinity, either as a covenant child or as an adult convert, you need never be baptized again. And actually, you should not be rebaptized. And that has always been the position of the historic Reformed Protestant Church, as is seen in the Reformers' rejection of the rebaptizing of people, which was done by the Anabaptist. Anna in the Greek means again, those who baptized again, those who were rebaptizers. And the Reformers rejected the arguments the Anabaptists used and instead countered that with biblical arguments to show why they were rejecting the rebaptizing of people. So, a last related subject I'm going to cover very quickly here. What about those who were baptized Roman Catholic? What about those who were baptized Eastern Orthodox and then became convinced that the gospel, as preached by historic Protestantism, is the true preaching of the gospel? Should those people be rebaptized as they come over into the Protestant church? Now, for many of you, that's not a theoretical question. That's a very practical question. Well, the Reformers, all of them, right down the line, in rejecting re-baptizing, were rejecting the rebaptism of those who came over from the Roman Catholic Church. None of the Reformers, as far as I know, were ever rebaptized themselves. That would include Martin Luther and John Calvin, the two big names. Their baptism was a Roman Catholic baptism. And we know that baptism was something very critical to them, for the reasons we've been looking at in this series of sermons. Throughout Reformed history, in the Netherlands, in Switzerland, in France, in England, in Scotland, various Reformed churches in other European countries, and in the United States, the majority of the Reformed churches have followed the teaching of the Reformers in this and have not rebaptized even those who were baptized by the Church of Rome. Now, our church, as far as I know, has always followed this position. And I know it's the present position held by our board of pastors and elders. There are those who hold what we might say the minority report within our Reformed circles. They do believe in rebaptizing those who are baptized by the Church of Rome. And their basic argument is they believe that Rome is no longer a true church, and therefore its baptism is no longer a true baptism. I appreciate their concern, and I appreciate even some parts of their argument, but I still have to side with our Reformers and with our confession. And here's my reasons why. First, where would we draw the line? Where would we draw the line in deciding who needs to be rebaptized? This is a concern I believe the Reformers had also. Lutheranism and the Reformed Church both grew gradually as far as doctrine and practice in the days of Luther and Calvin, and also after their time. That is, Luther, when he nailed up the 95 Theses, some of those theses I would not subscribe to today. And Luther would not have either, I don't think, by the time he died. Coming to an understanding of the gospel was actually a process and did not happen overnight. At what point do we consider the reformers or their followers, do we consider their baptisms valid if we start making purity of doctrine and purity of practice our standard for a valid baptism? What about liberal Protestant churches of our day? At what point do we draw the line and accept or reject their Trinitarian baptisms? Who gets to decide this? We would have to examine each and every baptism of each and every person who enters our church. I'd have to communicate with each and every baptizing minister, some of whom aren't even alive on earth today, to determine if it was a valid baptism or not, if we were going by purity of doctrine and purity of practice. The reformers saw that this would lead to a hopeless mess. And they also saw that it would lose, as far as the picture is concerned, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In the eyes of the world, it would appear that we were teaching that a person could be saved, could lose his salvation, and could get it again. That is, that baptism signifies and seals salvation. To keep repeating it suggests that it's never a done deal here in this world. And you've got to keep at it until you get it right. It would actually lend itself towards a kind of legalism. By the way, I have personally seen the rightness of this biblical and practical concern by the reformers. I grew up in a Baptist church, and Baptist churches have a tendency, especially to stress, you get the message right, or you have to repeat the baptism. I happen to grow up in a Baptist church that recognized any Baptist baptism. But there are groups of Baptists in this country, and there are actually two big Baptist churches in the town I grew up in that apply the rebaptizing principle very consistently. And they won't let anyone join their small group unless they themselves have baptized the person, so they can make sure that the message was right, that the people heard. And it leads to groups that are almost identical in doctrine and practice, so much so that you and I could not find any difference except with a magnifying glass, refusing to recognize one another as churches and refusing to recognize the baptism from the other churches. If you want confusion, if you want a loss of the picture of the once-for-all nature of our justification in Christ, rebaptism is one way to bring that to pass. Now, my second argument, and I'm going to move very quickly here, is not really my argument, but that of John Calvin's in regard to why we don't rebaptize. This is found in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, in chapters 15 and 16 of Book 4 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And here's how Calvin's argument proceeds. God considered Old Testament Israel His visible covenant people even when they were at their most corrupt, even when they worshipped idols and gave themselves over to sexual perversion. Their circumcision was still recognized as that which made them members of the covenant community. Therefore, they were condemned more than the nations around them for the same sins because they had a higher obligation. Israel is condemned for not putting the ungodly out of her midst, for the ungodly had the sign of covenant membership but contradicted it in their lives. In other words, unlike with those uncircumcised Gentiles, Israel should have been excommunicating those who refused to abide by the covenant, those who had covenant membership because they had the covenant sign. And, of course, how would they excommunicate in the Old Testament? Well, by the death penalty. We can read all that I've said here in the Old Testament prophetical books. Therefore, God recognized the covenant sign of membership even when the Old Testament church was totally corrupt and idolatrous. There was always a remnant in every generation who did not go astray. And there were those who went astray and were called back by grace. The circumcision of both parties was recognized as that by which they were made members of Christ's Old Testament church. even during times the priests who performed the circumcision were totally corrupt people themselves. There never had to be any repetition of circumcision or any other initiation ritual, not even during the worst times. The remnant were those visible members trying to keep the covenant, and the others were visible members but were not keeping the covenant, and so earning an even worse place in hell than the pagan and uncircumcised Gentiles. Now here's the argument then. If circumcision was still seen as valid, and therefore held a person accountable to carry it out as he grew up, so is baptism. For baptism and circumcision speak of exactly the same thing, which is heart circumcision. And they both take place in the institutional church, even if that institutional church is corrupt. Remember, the working of the Spirit in the spiritual efficacy of baptism for the elect is not tied down to the time and place of its application. God works when and where He pleases in the fulfillment of this sacrament. So for those of you who are baptized in churches that have become corrupt, churches that began as true Christian churches, which is true of Roman Catholicism, that was a true church at one point. It's actually spoken of in the New Testament. Not in the way the Roman Catholics sometimes claim, but the church at Rome is the nucleus. It is that church that has now become corrupt that's spoken of in the Epistle to the Romans. Same thing's true of Eastern Orthodoxy. That was a true church. Liberal Protestantism almost invariably began, those congregations began as true churches and then became liberal. If you were baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity by one of these churches, I'm convinced you do not need to worry about your baptism. It is a valid baptism. What you need to do now is live out the reality of your new creation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now, this isn't true of those religious groups that have been heretical from the start, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Unitarians, who all deny the biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Those are not Christian baptisms and have never been recognized as such by the Christian church. So in conclusion, baptism is once for all. Because for the gospel believer, once in Christ, always in Christ. And we praise God for that. Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and as your Lord? If not, you're not yet fulfilling your baptism. It will not do you any good on the day of judgment if you were baptized, were made a member of the visible church, and you come before God without faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, it will lead to an even greater condemnation. You need Christ. You need to trust in Him, which is what your baptism signified. And if you've never been baptized, but you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is part of God's revealed will for you to be baptized and to unite with His church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again on this occasion we rejoice. We rejoice that You brought Corey and Alicia together in marriage. We praise You for James Mitchell and pray again that he would grow up to love and serve You. We pray that he would experience this salvation that is through Jesus Christ, this complete and guaranteed salvation to all in whom You work the gift of faith and repentance. We pray that You, by Your grace, would grant him that gift. We believe the promises that You have made in Your gospel, and we trust You to be merciful and to draw James to Yourself as Corey and Alicia continue to bring him up in Your discipline and instruction. And Lord, let us, as covenant parents in this room, be reminded of our need to teach the gospel to our children as we have presented them to You in baptism. May we continue to present You to them in the gospel. May we challenge them to fully embrace Your Son. May we invite them, Lord, into eternal life by telling them of the free offer that You give in Your gospel. And then, Lord, may we pray with faith and earnest prayer, believing You to hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ and to save our children. And Lord, we pray that we would live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. for this is what was signified and sealed to us in our baptism. And so as communion reminds us, let us daily draw upon your Son, upon His grace, upon your mercy, upon His redemptive work, that we who have been baptized into His name, who have your name upon us, would live to your praise, your glory, and your honor. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.